who have sinned apart from the law, that is, they don't know about the Torah, they're not Jews, but they've sinned, will also perish apart from the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be declared righteous. Now, important, when Gentiles, and a lot of this would be very surprising to a Jew to hear this, it shouldn't have been, and many of them may have cottoned on, but Paul's particularly keen for the Jews to get this idea because they had grown up, he'd grown up as a Pharisee with the idea that only the Jews are saved. Only the Jews are God's special people, and there was an opinion, though the rabbis debated it, maybe all people who aren't Jews are not saved. Maybe they'll all go to Gehenna. And that was a common enough opinion. Maybe it wasn't that long ago before some Christians probably thought that. Or even within Christianity, there were groups in Christianity thinking the people who don't belong to our particular group, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, if you're not a Catholic, if you're not a whatever, then you're not saved or something. This strange mentality that can get into groups when they're not in touch with life and when they forget who God is can happen to any group. It's bizarre. It's quite a sick way of thinking, and it's not our tradition, but it can come in if we're not careful. Well, Paul shatters it here. When Gentiles who don't possess the Torah, the law, do instinctively what the law requires, they don't murder, they don't steal, they love, they pray, these, though not having the Torah, are as though they... Now, here's quite a strange translation in the New Revised Standard Version. I don't know whether it's American inability to understand English, or maybe I... No, I meant that seriously. Like, it could be like a way of... You know, we're not all the same in our use of English. Or is it... I don't know where it comes from, but I'll tell you what they said. They have... The Gentiles, though not having the law, the Torah, are as though they have, or they are, a law to themselves. Now, I'm quite sure, tell me if you think I'm wrong, but I'm quite sure that in English, if you say a person is a law to themselves, you mean they make up their own mind on things, and they do what they want to do, and they don't listen to anybody else. That's what I mean by that. Is that how you read it? Well, that's not what the text is saying. It's not saying they are a law to themselves. It's saying there is a law in themselves. They haven't got the law, but in themselves there is a law. Conscience, the law of nature, their kind of sense of what's beautiful. This is wherever they are. All those people I spoke about before, Aboriginal, whatever, Inca. If people are there and they're loving their children and they're loving their husband and wife and they're trying to be just and they're living within the limits of their culture and they're doing what they think is right according to their particular group, it might be a man with a polygyny, might have five or six wives because that's the Arab custom, you know, or whatever, but he's doing it beautifully and doing it as well as he can and he's loving and just, well, that's the person we're talking about. That person is... They don't possess the law, but they're still... following God, because God is calling everyone to himself everywhere, of course. Why would God create a human being in a mother's womb anywhere if God didn't want that one to live for the full? Can you give me an answer? Why would it happen? Surely, to heavens, God is love. And if God is love, that's what it's all about. So if anyone follows their conscience, that's how... Christian teaching, we know that, then they can be saved, of course. They show, these Gentiles, that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness. And that continues the text, I've just put it small so that it'll fit. And their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, according to the gospel Paul has been given to preach, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. This insight that Paul has come to is the basic Christian insight. I hope we've all got it. And here's Peter, who also got it. The Acts of the Apostles, you know, when Peter had that vision of the blanket came down and had all these animals in it you couldn't eat, and God said, get up and eat. And he said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that, because we're not allowed to do that. And God said that, you know, the kosher, no. And God says, when I call something clean, it cannot be unclean. Peter, get up and eat. That was his dream. And when the vision went, there was a knock on the door, and there were Gentiles there inviting him to go to their house, to go to Caesarea, to Cornelius. And he went into the Cornelius' home, which a Jew wasn't allowed to do, and ate with Cornelius. He broke a whole lifetime of habit because God was calling him to break it. And the Cornelius and their family received the Holy Spirit and were baptized without being circumcised. So Peter came to it too, and he says, chapter 10 of the Acts, I truly understand now that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. Paul isn't saying, and we'll soon see it, and we'll certainly see it next week, Paul isn't saying, oh, well, we don't need Jesus. If we just live a good life wherever we are, God loves us, and that's fine. Hasn't chapter 1 helped us see through that? What he's saying, yes, if we all do what is right, that's fine. But doing what is right isn't that easy. And there's a lot of pressure on us not to do what is right. And there's a lot of images of God that are wrong in the world. And so if we've got the wrong God, we can end up losing heart, despairing, behaving badly. I mean, he's just gone through chapter 1 saying how people can behave. We do need Jesus to convince us that God is love, that when we're in the pig yard, the Father still loves us, that God will never stop loving, so that no matter how messy our life has become, we know now, thanks to Jesus, how else would we know, that we can turn back and the sun will shine on us and God will love us. So we've got this revelation of who God is, which we desperately need. And so anyone who has that gift will want everyone to know about it. Not so that they'll be saved, as though they're going to be damned otherwise. That's not the logic. But wouldn't you want to help someone? They might be eating food, but if you had better food, wouldn't you offer it to them? If they were listening to rubbish music and they'd never heard Chopin, wouldn't you want them to hear Chopin? They'd say, oh God, where'd you get that? Here it is. If they go into stupid films and you saw a really beautiful film, wouldn't you invite your friends to go and look at that film? If you had a garden, I mean, don't we do that? Don't we want to help each other improve our lives? Well, this is radical stuff. Jesus, everyone needs him because he reveals God. But he's saying it's not about God being partial to one group. He's trying to convince the Jews particularly to not see themselves as the only special people and to be open to the gift that others have. We'll talk about this in a moment. I'll just continue. Here it is. Look how clear this is. If you, again singular, if you call yourself a Jew, he's reaching out to his Jewish brothers and sisters much as he can. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God, put in there anything you like. If you happen to be a Catholic, put Catholic in there. If you happen to be an Anglican, put Anglican in there. If you're a Methodist, put Methodist in there. Whatever word. But because we can all relate to this. If you call yourself a Jew and you know God's will through the Torah, and you determine what is best because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, that's how they were brought up to see, though the world is blind, we've got the light, they need us. If you're sure that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, if you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, how's he going? It's pretty good writing, isn't it? So he's right on with them. And then you who teach others, will you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, would you steal? In other words, it's not knowledge that's... knowledge is terribly important. Lovely to have it. All of us are grateful for whatever knowledge we've got. But knowing isn't the same as doing. So he's asking them, look at your behavior. You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? It's only a question. Please God, none of them were. But they might be. You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? Scholars debate what that might mean. I don't know, therefore, because it could be a metaphor. The sacred, like the temple, can be the temple of a person's body, life, you know, and yet you're robbing it by you're not respecting the sacred. But it could be literal too, because in this time of constant warfare, soldiers and many others would be robbing temples. So it might be a literal thing or a metaphorical thing, I don't know. You that boast, but whatever it is, I think the metaphorical point is the one. You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, this is terribly powerful, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's Isaiah. But I'll ask you to look at it, because I remember when I got a bit of a shock myself. Well, you know, I go to reconciliation or confession reasonably regularly because it's a beautiful sacrament. But I don't think I'd ever gone and confessed. I'm not sure how often I do it now either. So here am I, I'm telling you things I'm not sure I do. But I'll remind, the second commandment, shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay. I think I grew up thinking that was like swearing, using the word Jesus or something as an exclamation or something like that, you know. Well, I don't do that, so second commandment, tick. Just go to... So not my, but let's look at that again. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'll speak of myself for a minute, but I want you to think of yourself. I preach a lot. I guess I'm almost doing it now, though quite related. What about if I say things from a pulpit in God's name and they're untrue, unkind? What about if I preach about God as though God was some kind of tyrant? Do you know? What about if I give an image of God from a pulpit or in a classroom or to children, and that God that I'm presenting, I'm saying God wants you to. Do you get me? God, I'm using God. I'm not just saying what I think or trying to, I'm not putting the focus on me, I'm asking you to, you know what you're doing. So don't we all, haven't we all got to be terribly careful? If ever we use God to support what we're doing as a parent, as a teacher, as a priest, as a church, if we're wrong, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We are God's name. If someone in God's name behaves really badly, the scandal is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Pause. What might the Muslim world think when it sees the powerful Christian West dominating with incredible destructive power, talking about weapons of mass destruction and about, perhaps, please God not, do you get, I'm not trying to be simple about this, but I'm quite sure if I was a Muslim and someone said, look at the Christian West, the name of God is blasphemed. If people look at our Christian churches now, still, in spite of all the terrific work that's gone on, it's understandable because of the pain that went on at a time when it had nothing to do much with faith. You know, the 1500s, when nationalism was emerging and Germany wanted to break away from the Holy Roman Empire, so the church is involved in that. And you can't tell me that all southern Germany and all western Germany along the Rhine remained Catholic from some deep motive, and all the north and east became Lutheran for some deep personal motive. The decision was cuius regio, eius religio. Whatever the prince was, you had to become. So they all became Lutheran, they all became Catholic, and that was the best way to keep peace. That's to do with nationalism and geopolitics. It's not to do with faith, though there would have been faith involved. And you know the story of England and all that. fault on both sides and all that mess, and it was terrible. Christianity splintered and broke, and the family broke apart. We know that, you know, some of it, and the results of it keep going. But look at today. If someone is reading a, you know, someone interested in Christianity and reads about Jesus and how they, and hears Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you, and that they may be one, you know, all that. And to see that we're still, and we can't pretend, but we're, at least let all of us use all our energy to reach across in love and understanding. And mostly when you do, you find the theological differences, which are like playing with little snakes and ladders on a thing, they don't actually come to a lot. And love will be the only thing that'll transform them anyhow. So I'm just saying, Christians in our way of living, if we're bigoted, I mean, and if we speak badly of each other, and if we're not loving, well, a person who's not a Christian who looks at that, what will they think of Jesus? So now he goes on to Paul and his second point, circumcision. What the law, obviously, isn't the benchmark of salvation, neither is circumcision. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, singular again, this you, rarely in the New Testament is you in the singular. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. It's normally the community. If you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Put baptism in there if you like. We talk about baptism of desire, don't we? We talk about all of, you know, so if a person's baptized but are behaving in an immoral way, well, what's the point? And if a person are behaving beautifully, haven't they, by desire, if they knew, been baptized? Hasn't the Spirit come upon them like he did at Cornelius's home? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break it. For a person is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. If the only thing you've got out of that whole passage is the thought that there's one God and that God loves every single human being in the human race, that every single person is capable of being embraced by God and willed to be saved by God and will be saved if they respond truthfully, you've got that impression, I hope, because that's clearly what he's trying to say all the time. And this is rather an interesting little, I don't want to make much of this, but praise, receiving praise in Hebrew is yada. A Jew is Jew. He's the Yehudi. Yehudi men, when you've... Yehudi means, that's the word for in Hebrew for a Jew. A person from Judah. So, is he punning on that here too? He's writing in Greek, but is there something about... I think he might be.